having it all now? Well, there are some lessons we would certainly miss out should God decide to do just that. Here's Pastor Chris Gordon.
He'd gladly give it all to you now. He'd love to give it all to you now. But what would you never realize in life? What would you never grasp in life? You would never understand the meaning of grace.
Well, to be sure, there are a lot of opportunities we certainly miss out on should God give it all to us now. Today, we continue our look at Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 34 specifically. Message called He Chose Jacob. Pastor Chris will lay a foundation for us today as to why Genesis is so important, generationally speaking. And at the close of the program, I've got a very unique offer we're offering this week here on the broadcast. So do stick around for the close of the message. Right now, here's Pastor Chris.
These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, throughout my years as a pastor and my years living, I have always loved Psalm 46. It has always been a special psalm for me. I love that psalm because it presents such a glorious perspective about life, that there's nothing that can happen in this life amidst, you know, the greatest atrocities or the greatest fears we have of the earth falling apart. All of these things that are troubling to us, the greatest possible catastrophes that happen, that psalm presents to us that God is with us in all of it, and he doesn't leave us. He helps us. It's not that we're going through any of this alone. He's with us. The God of Jacob is our help. Now, I challenged you a minute ago about the most shocking part of that psalm. The God of Jacob is with us. I really want in the next weeks for you to understand that. That is a remarkable statement in the psalm. It's in a lot of psalms. The Lord repeatedly said it to Israel that the God of Jacob is with us. And the Lord always wanted to encourage his people with that statement. Remember in Malachi when God's people were really struggling with his love and really struggling with whether he really cared about them. Remember what he said. "I have loved you," says the Lord. And remember what Israel said? "In what way have you loved us?" "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." God always held that out to be the greatest encouragement for his people. "I chose Jacob." What does that mean? Why is that so significant? Why does that matter? Well, the simple answer to that up front is the guy was a complete bum. There's nothing attractive about Jacob. He is a shocking prodigal. His life story wouldn't make it into the worst of soap operas. You wait, I'll show you that. And it's almost as if soon after the life of Abraham, we have this reckless grandson of Abraham set in front of us. Almost, if you will, as a test of the Lord's grace. How far will God really go for somebody like this? But how great is grace? That's the question that we really should explore through this section. How great is his grace, and what does that look like? I have come to a conclusion in preaching through Genesis that pastors need to treat this book early on in their ministries. Why do I say that? Why do I believe that? Well, I believe that not only because it's the first book of the Bible, but it comes way before the giving of the law. And Paul saw that as a very big, important thing for us to understand. Paul wanted us to understand that whatever we saw in Genesis, that when the law came and we saw in Israel what it was like to be under the law, God wanted to make very clear that none of that wrecked everything that we've ever learned in Genesis. And so that's why we keep getting grace heaped upon grace and more grace to understand the Christian message and to understand as it comes, as this ministry we talked about is a ministry of righteousness, of grace through faith. God wanted us to see this up front. And now what we have then is that he's highlighting for us another major section of Genesis of what grace looks like in the life of someone we would never expect it. It's messy. And yet we see from the Lord nothing but relentless pursuit. We see nothing but persistence. We see nothing but unwavering grace. And this morning I want you to think about why you need this. The whole way through Genesis we have learned that God never wants us to forget that the fulfillment of his promises and his salvation is never something that comes from our natural work. That's really the heart of this morning's message. God wants us never to forget that the fulfillment of his promises and salvation to you never, ever, ever has come from our natural work. It has from the start to the finish been his supernatural, his powerful, his glorious grace. And when we see that, there's no other response that we give to him other than to bow the knee and to worship. And you're going to see that develop in the life of Jacob. You're going to see by the time we're done, a man who's come to understand this, but it was tough getting there. Let's look at this, I believe, very powerful section this morning in Genesis 25. Abraham is no longer in the picture. We dealt with his death last week. The great patriarch is gone. The next generation is now before us in Genesis. Isaac. Isaac is now on the scene. And the first question you think about, what would God begin to tell us about Isaac? What does God want us to understand about Isaac and Jacob? What is God concerned about? And we enter this scene, and it really is a shocking beginning to this scene. Did you notice the beginning of this scene? Isaac is 40 years old when he married Rebecca. The beautiful, godly woman that the Lord supplied for Isaac. But I want everyone to look down at verse 26 this morning. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. What is the first thing mentioned there in verse 21 of this section? Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, this is deja vu. In the next section, he's going to lie about his wife to Abimelech. And you think, what in the world is going on here? I mean, this is a repeat. Haven't we been through this already? Over and over and over. Same stuff. Why is Genesis doing this? And we stand back and we say, well, what is God's message to us in something like that? Why do we have repeat? Why do we have repeat? You could look at this and throw up your hands in some ways, I guess, because, I mean, Ishmael has loads of kids. Remember last week? He has loads of sons, and he has grandchildren. And it seems to me that as we look at this, here we are again in struggle. Here we are opening up a new chapter, if you will, in Genesis, a new section. And what do we have? We have the same old struggle again on the next generation. The same old struggle. Doesn't God get tired of this? Is the way of the wicked easier? Why this? Why does the Lord enjoy putting people through this? What is the thought? Well, what's the thought that you have for your children? What do we think about the next generation as we look at them grow up in front of us? And what is the one thing we don't want for the next generation? We don't want them to face hardship, isn't it? Isn't that true? Of course not. What's our first prayer when our children begin to go through something wrong or something bad? Lord, take it away. I don't want to see that. Why put my children through that? Remember when Paul was given the thorn in the flesh and he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And the one thing that always struck me about it is that the Heavenly Father said, no, I want you to have it. I want you to have it. Because I want you, Paul, to rest on the sufficiency of grace. I want you to learn that. I want you to learn to rest on the sufficiency of grace. It was the Heavenly Father who cared about that. Years ago, I remember Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation. Maybe some of you read that book, because there's some of you here that would still be the greatest generation, I think. That was a generation that had been through war. They had been through the Great Depression. And I remember reading that, and I remember that his little statement. It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced. He argued that these men and women fought not for fame and recognition, but because it was the right thing to do. I like that. I think that's generally true. It was a whole generation that was different than our generation. But here comes the young, brash next generation who has a concern with that generation. What was the one great mistake that generation made? What did they do with their children? Gave them everything. They gave them everything. So that their children would not have to go through the hardship. And what did that produce? The 60s. Hippies and long hair and peace stuff. No authority anymore, was there? We know in society that that can be a problem. When you hand everything to the next generation, what happens? It's a hard message for them to think that they need anything. That's the problem with the baby boomer generation, by the way. I know I've been kind of hard on the baby boomers, but it's true. John Rainbow and I, years ago, when we were teaching at Central Valley Christian, we were always finding ourselves in debates in the classroom with the Arminians. And it was always an exciting experience to be in debates with the Arminians. But I remember being so frustrated, and I used to say, how could anyone think that salvation is by their own free will? I'm going to get it into them, you know, that it's not. And John Rainbow smiled at me and told me to calm down. And he said, Chris, he said, you know, let the U.S. hit severe economic downturn. Let a time of suffering come upon us. You'll see Reformed theology take off. The reason I raised this morning to begin this sermon is to say, do you see what God's doing? Behind all of this, God's testing the next generation. God's testing the next generation. God is working behind the scenes here, imposing similar trials upon them. Why? Well, sure, he'd gladly give it all to us now. You think for a minute we could handle that? He'd gladly give it all to you now. He'd love to give it all to you now. But what would you never realize in life? What would you never grasp in life? You would never understand the meaning of grace. Never get it. You'd never view all that you have, all that you've been given, as special. You would never really understand what something supernatural is. You'd never really begin to rest upon something that is completely outside of you. You would never learn to rest and trust Him and lean upon His power to fulfill what He's promised. And all of us are trying desperately to get through the trials, man. We're trying to get through them and overcome them. And look at what the Lord's telling us. People like that, when everything's handed to them, are incredibly ungrateful. And a Christianity just becomes kind of a tack on to your already busy, successful lives that you've built by your own wisdom and your own power and your own human ingenuity. And what do you see here in Genesis? God the Father is absolutely committed to the next generation. And I love that. He has been faithful all the way through. He's committed to the next generation to make sure they understand grace and learn about sovereign grace, and that his people would always learn to trust him, his power to fulfill what they never could fulfill. And we have to remember this as we suffer and we go forward, and our children, the next generation, suffers and go forward. It's not always some great evil you just got to get through and get done with. I know it may be hard. I understand that. But the Lord is telling you here, remember, his fatherly care to the next generation is his care to teach grace. And the Lord begins to explain this to Rebecca this morning. They have to learn this, don't they? They have to learn this. Abraham's gone. So Isaac comes to the Lord after 20 years of struggle. 20 years. And Rebecca conceives. Now, at this point, we should be thinking, great, it's all set. The promised son has come. But a shocking thing happens. There are two children in the womb. The first instance we have of this, my mother is an identical twin. That's when one of the fertilized eggs splits and develops into two babies who are genetically the same. But then you have fraternal twins, which also runs in my family too. And what happens is two separate eggs are fertilized, producing two different unique children. That's what you have here. Houston, we have a problem. Only one son can be the son of promise. Only one. But two are here. Who's it going to be, and who decides? You know, this is really fascinating because as the text intensifies, we read in verse 22 that the children begin to struggle within her. And she says, she's troubled by this. If all is well, why am I like this? The children are literally smashing together in the womb. There's warfare in the womb. They're fighting in the womb. So she goes to the Lord and she begins to plead with the Lord. And she wants to understand this. And the Lord answers her. The Lord answers her, and he's answering us, and he's helping us to understand his work. But notice what he says. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, what did the Lord just reveal? Well, you remember how Paul applied this in Romans chapter 9, when Paul said, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, what Paul was doing there was quoting Genesis chapter 25, and he was explaining for us, giving some commentary for us on what the Lord was explaining to Rebekah, what he meant when he said that to Rebekah. The Lord wanted something impressed upon Isaac and Rebekah, and the Lord wanted something impressed upon every generation that ever comes. He wanted you to marvel at something. He wanted you to stand back at something and gasp in awe at grace. Look at what he says. The older shall serve the younger. Or the younger shall serve, the older shall serve the younger. Rebecca, I'm going to let you in on my divine counsel for a moment, which is a remarkable moment that God lets Rebecca in on the divine counsel. And he says, two nations are in your womb. Not one of them has the privileged position. Not one of them has any single claim to my favor. I'm choosing the younger. I've chosen Jacob. And I'm doing that before either of them were born. And I'm doing that before any of them had done one work. There's nothing in my mind that changes the determination. I'm not doing foreknowledge. I'm choosing this before anything had ever been done. Choosing Jacob. Everyone's a little bit uncomfortable with this teaching today. I understand. It's not a popular teaching. It's something that repulses us, actually. But you need to stand back from this and ask, well, why is God telling us this? Why is God opening up his counsel and telling us this? And the first thing I want to say as a pastor is, I don't want you to see this as a monster. What is God doing? He's teaching the next generation that his promises that were to be fulfilled could never be by a natural work or a natural choice. I'm going to show you why. Look at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in the womb. The first one came out all red, and his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. This is fascinating. We typically read this and think, well, this is kind of, you know, something like out of a cowboy movie, you know. Here's Esau, he's your average cowboy, he has chew in his mouth and the rifle on the back window, and this is the guy you never want to mess with, you know. Jacob is your kind of average mama's boy. He carries, pushes around the vacuum and helps mom around the house. I'll correct a little bit of that in a minute. God wants us carefully to look at these characters and ask the question this morning, who's worthy to receive? Who's worthy to receive to be the promised son?
And what makes that person worthy? That will be the subject of our discussion tomorrow when we pick up where we left off here today in Genesis chapter 25. Well, as we close out our time together today, I would like to remind you that we do have copies of the program, as always, available. You can either contact us and request a hard copy on a CD or simply stop by our website, agradio.org, and you can listen to it from the website. Other platforms are available through agradio.org, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. They're all there. We would invite you again to stop by and take advantage of the many resource opportunities, again, found at agradio.org. Or give us a call, 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. You're also welcome to write to us, Abounding Grace Radio, Box 732, Linden, Washington. The zip code is 98264. Coming up towards the end of the week, we are going to spend a couple of days in studio, actually rebroadcasting a program we ran a year or two ago. It's always timely and very pertinent to the current culture that we live in. Rosaria Butterfield was our guest a while back, and we thought it beneficial to be able to sit back and allow that broadcast to re-air again. And then we also have a very limited amount of hand-signed copies of some of her books that we'll make available to you as well. And we'll tell you about that as we get closer to the end of the week. For now, let's catch up with Pastor Chris one more time to close out today's broadcast of Abounding Grace Radio with a look ahead to tomorrow's program.
The Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Jacob is my blameless. Now, have I gone through enough to show you that his life was a mess? You'll see it. And the only way I can understand that is that a future son would come and that it would be said of him that there is the true, righteous, elect one, the Father says, in whom is all my delight. Jacob would learn something along the way. God was with him and God blessed him and God would view him as blameless because of that Almighty Son. And ultimately, that is true for us. When Jesus came, there was an Edomite sitting on the throne. There was a direct son of Esau sitting on the throne in Herod. And Jesus overcame and he prevailed. He was faithful unto death and he cherished his birthright. He cherished that birthright. The firstborn among many sons. And giving all of his brothers to be what? co-heirs with him.
A marvelous truth we will consider in depth tomorrow on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Until then, God bless. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, I'm Chris Gordon, the host of Abounding Grace Radio. I'm also the pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. If you are local to Southern California and live near the Escondido area, we would love to see you at one of our worship services on Sunday. We worship at 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. at the Escondido United Reformed Church, 1864 North Broadway here in Escondido. You can find us on the web at www.escondidourc.org. EscondidoURC.org. The Escondido United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught.